I'm very thankful to be here and very thankful for the opportunity to participate in the study. And we have wonderful singing, and I wish we could sing more. It was beautiful. I would like to say that I appreciate the congregation here and the elders and other leaders in this congregation who have provided this facility and time to have the preacher study. I think it's a great work. I've been coming to the study for 50 years, 52 years, something like that. And this is, I think, probably the single most important thing I have done in my life as an evangelist to learn and to develop in the doctrine, and I think the study is a very important work. I appreciate all these young people that are here and who are interested in studying God's Word, and I want to thank the congregation and the elders for arranging for all of that. And of course, I want to thank the congregation, as always, for all of your support for foreign work that you have been so gracious about in the things that I do. So with that, we'll begin. Paul's purpose in Romans 9 through 11 is to vindicate God's faithfulness to his promises. Long ago, God had chosen the nation of Israel as his special people. According to the gospel, however, the vast majority of the Jews stood rejected and lost before God. How then could anyone rest secure in the righteousness of God offered in the gospel, Romans 1 through 8, the Jews were thinking, if God himself could not be trusted to keep his promises? And Paul accomplishes this vindication in Romans 9 through 11 by the presentation of three very closely reasoned arguments. In his first argument in chapter 9, Paul establishes the absolute sovereign right of God to choose whomever he will for his service for whatever reason. He establishes God's faithfulness by proving that his promises to Israel as a nation involved only their role of service and not their salvation. God chose Israel to perform a service. They were to serve as his special people in bringing the Messiah into the world and thus bringing to fruition God's plan whereby men could be redeemed from their sins. This purpose Israel served when they brought forth Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God never chose the nation of Israel for salvation. Salvation from sin is not a group project. It is a matter for individuals and always has been. From the beginning, God distinguished the nation of Israel from those individuals within that nation who would choose of their own individual free will to be a part of spiritual Israel. The remnant, that is, spiritual Israel, to whom Paul is writing, is composed of those Jews who chose to accept and obey the gospel of Christ, believing in Jesus as the Messiah with all their hearts. God's sovereign election of national Israel, including his covenant promises, applied only to the nation's role of service. In his second argument, in chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:21, Paul explains that the lost condition of the vast majority of the Jews is the result not of some failure of God's solemn decree, nor of God's failure to keep his promises, but rather of their rejection as individuals of the gospel of grace. The point stressed in this section is that each of those in Israel who is lost has only himself to blame. Each person is responsible for his own fate. Most in Israel, rather than obeying the gospel in faithful trust, had opted to attempt to be saved on the basis of Moses' law, which was a system requiring absolute sinless righteousness. Moses' law was a system of meritorious works, and by it, no person who has ever sinned, even if only once, can be justified. Paul makes it clear that every Jew who will forsake the law and accept the gracious gift of God's righteousness offered in the New Testament system will be saved even now, today. The problem in Paul's day and even in our day was and is almost all in Israel have spurned God's gracious offer in the gospel. Most then and now reject Jesus as the Messiah. The problem of Israel's lost condition has nothing whatever to do with God's faithfulness to his promise. God is faithful. The third argument, chapter 11, will show that Paul has not cast off his people, but Israel has rejected God. Every Jew who is lost has no one to blame but himself. Last year, we examined the first part of Paul's second argument, chapter 9, verse 30 through 10 and 5. So we begin with chapter 10, verse 5, and we want to emphasize two concepts addressed in the remainder of chapter 10. Number one, the good confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And number two, the source of saving faith. So let's begin with a comparison between the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness of faith. So the righteousness which is of the law, Romans 10 and verse 5. In this verse and the next four verses, Paul explains again, as he did in Romans 1, 18 through 3 and 20, the way righteousness of the law works and implies that it is futile for anyone who has ever sinned, even once, to attempt to achieve right standing before God on the basis of merit. In fact, it is impossible because it is not in the province of law to forgive sin. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 18 and verse 5, Moses clearly explained how a man could attain righteousness on the basis of the law. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. He must keep the law with absolutely sinless perfection. He must always obey all 613 laws contained in Moses' law, not one sinful thought, not one sinful word, not one sinful deed in his entire life. Righteousness by law must be earned by flawless obedience to the law in every aspect for the entirety of life. In practicality, Jesus was the only man ever to keep the law in this manner. All other accountable beings have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea of righteousness coming by virtue of law on the basis of absolute sinless perfection is true whether one is referring to the Jews and Moses' law or the Gentiles and the moral law. But let's look at the righteousness which is of faith. In Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, but the righteousness which is of faith, in contrast to the righteousness that is based on the law, is the righteousness that results from faith. For the sinner, the righteousness of the law is an impossibility. The righteousness of faith, on the other hand, is easily available to all men upon the conditions mentioned in the next phrase. So he says the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Paul's language in verses 6 through 8 is clearly based on the Septuagint rendering of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, where Moses enumerates the blessings that will accrue to Israel if she keeps the law. It is important to note, however, that Paul does not quote Moses here. Unlike verse 5, he does not say Moses says or Moses writes. Paul is neither quoting nor interpreting Moses. Rather, he means to say the same thing about the system of grace that Moses says about the law. In doing so, he personifies righteousness that is based on faith. To say that faith righteousness says these things simply means it is characterized by them. The scripture goes on to say, "Do not say into your hearts, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Like Moses, Paul means to say that obeying God is not some far-off impossibility requiring heroic, superhuman efforts to discover and obey God's will. One does not have to climb up to heaven as though one could to bring it down. It is near. It is not hard to obtain. The gospel or the system of grace, the righteousness of the faith, is not difficult to find or accede to. One does not have to mount a ladder to heaven in order to beseech God to send Christ down. No, he has already come and brought salvation down from heaven to men. In verse 7, "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. One does not have to descend into hell to grapple with Satan to attain salvation. Christ has already done that and has returned gloriously by his resurrection from the dead. A person cannot save himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God alone, is capable of performing the mighty works of salvation required by humanity's sinfulness, and he has already done them. There seems to be more than a tinge here of implied rebuke against the self-righteousness of the Jews who have rejected Jesus and the gospel. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? What does the righteousness of faith say? The word is near you, in your hearts and in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul here refers to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14 and adapts Moses' words about the law to serve his own purpose. He alludes to Moses' law in this way because it expresses his meaning in familiar words that are at once suitable and proverbial or memorable. The idea is that God's word is as close to a person as his own mouth and his own heart. Moses spoke a word that had to be obeyed, but Paul proclaims a word that must be believed. That word is the gospel of Christ. The Jews have no reason to believe that God has rejected them. To the contrary, the salvation of God is as near to them as their own mouth and their own heart. The word of faith is the gospel Paul preaches and has explained in detail in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And that brings us to verse 9. And the good confession, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In this verse and the next, Paul explains what he means when he says the faith righteousness revealed in the gospel is as near to men as their own hearts and their own mouths. This verse supplies the application called for in verses 6 through 8. The righteousness of faith is not a matter of what one says to himself or thinks in his own heart. Rather, it is a matter of total commitment to the cause of Christ that is so complete and so intense that it openly confesses the belief of the heart. The convicted believer has only to acknowledge openly his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and obey the gospel in order to be declared righteous. Salvation is that close to him. It is that easy to attain. God has not rejected the Jews. The Jews have refused to draw near to God. But what is meant by the phrase, "Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus"? Or what is the nature and content of the confession that is called for? First, the confession is verbal. It is to be made with the mouth. Secondly, the word confess is homologeses, and it means to speak or say the same thing together with another. That is, to speak the same language, to say the same things, to assert, to accord, agree with, hence to concede, admit, or confess. That is Bullinger's definition. It is the most complete one I could find. Pershbacher agrees, and Bedag agrees with that. Clearly, the believer is to acknowledge openly and publicly his faith in Christ in the same terms used by others. So what must the believer say to make this confession? The answer to that was crystal clear historically and biblically until the NIV came on the scene confusing the issue. Biblically and historically, there is no set formulaic statement, but the good confession always admits that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The NIV, however, translates the phrase that if you confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord. It is not as easy, however, as dismissing the NIV's rendering out of hand. The NIV translators have interpreted this phrase as what is called a double accusative of object complement. This is a grammatical construction in Greek whereby two nouns follow an active verb like confess, in which both nouns appear in the accusative case in Greek. The accusative case in the Greek language ordinarily corresponds to the direct object in English. In such a construction, the first noun, which in this case is Lord, is taken as the object of the verb confess. The second noun, or complement noun, Jesus, is taken as the predicate of the first noun, Lord. The second noun is in the accusative because it must agree with its subject, Lord. The verb to be is understood between the two nouns. So, according to this construction, literally you have confess with your mouth, Lord is Jesus. Then, to make this more conformable to English and become, because a subject and its predicate are equal and interchangeable, it becomes confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Also, in this construction, the untranslated conjunction that appears before the accusative word Lord is hati, and in Greek, it often serves to indicate quotation marks. So, now you have confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord, unquote. This raises these words to the level of a formula. If you want to read more about this, Daniel Wallace in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics has 6 or 7 pages on it. Now, while this may seem an awkward way to construct the verse, it is a legitimate and plausibly acceptable rendering. The King James translators recognize this peculiar construction in at least two places. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the latter part of the verse says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Philippians 2, verse 11 says, "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Both of these passages are identical in construction to Romans 10, verse 9. It is worthy of note, however, that the King James Version translators knew of this grammatical construction, the double accusative of object complement, and adopted it elsewhere twice, but they did not do so in Romans 10 and 9. Instead, they took the double accusative to be a compound proper name, and so you have confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. This also is a grammatically correct and plausible understanding. The two nouns appear in the accusative case because they represent a compound proper name, Lord Jesus, which is the direct object of the verb confess. So, which of these renderings is correct? Or are both of them equally correct? To answer this conundrum, several points need to be recognized. Number one, this issue is not a textual issue. This issue is not a textual issue because all the major texts agree on the original wording of Romans 10, verse 9. The Textus Receptus, the majority text, the UBS 4, the Nestle Allen 27. Is there a 28? But anyway, 28 then. The issue is not a grammatical problem or a syntactical one, as both constructions, the double accusative of object complement and the double accusative compound proper name, are plausible and defensible. Therefore, the issue must be decided on the basis of the interpretation of the passage of this passage from other passages. What did other people confess about Jesus? Looking at the confessions of others in the New Testament helps us in answering the question decidedly. Twice, God the Father confesses, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus confesses himself to be the Son of God. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "Before Pontius Pilate." Now, this statement from 1 Timothy 6:13 is based on a comparison of passages, and the words "before Pontius Pilate" should be understood as a synecdoche for the whole trial of Jesus mentioned in all these verses. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus acknowledges Peter as the typical representative confessor of Christ, the foundation creed of the church. The truth of Peter's confession is the immovable cliff of rock upon which the church is founded, Matthew 16, 13 to 19. Paul says the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the good or beautiful confession. It is the same confession Timothy makes before many witnesses. This is the same confession Martha makes in John 11. John says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." In Acts 8 and verse 37, the King James Version and the New King James Version record the Ethiopian nobleman's confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It may be, as J.W. McGarvey asserts, that this passage is an interpolation, that is, written in by someone uninspired. It is true that this verse is not considered original by any of the major modern texts, the UBS 4, the Nestle-Allen 28, or the majority text. However, it is at least, the very least, as old as Irenaeus's citation of it in 170 AD, and consequently, it provides a good example from early church history of the confession of faith that was used. Regardless of what you decide about the genuineness of Acts 8:37, the content of the confession of faith required of believers in order for them to become fit candidates for baptism for the remission of sins or to become Christians can hardly be doubted. The testimony of Scripture is clear. To confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus is to say something very closely akin to, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." No one in the Bible gave the confession, "Jesus is Lord." That is because Jesus' resurrected lordship is based upon his sonship and not the other way around. You can look at John 9 to show that. It is clear from these 10 examples that the King James Version, New King James Version rendering of Romans 10 and 9 is correct, and the NIV translation is not. This is a clear case of the danger of a dynamic equivalency policy of interpretation. The second part of verse 9 says, "And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central truth of Christianity and the crowning proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is the fulcrum upon which the truth of the gospel is balanced. Note the significance of the resurrection of Jesus in Paul's initial definition of the gospel found in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. To become a Christian according to the system of faith proclaimed by Paul, one must not only believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but he must believe it in his heart. This requires more than simple mental assent to the bare facts of the thing. It means to accept it to the full range of its meaning and significance. It means to be committed to applying its implication to one's own life. It is, in fact, comparable to being obedient from the heart, chapter 6, verse 17. Paul establishes these two phrases as essential conditions of salvation. To be saved, one must believe in his heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he must confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus, saying something close to, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." These conditions, however, are not the only conditions of salvation, just as in Acts 16:31, belief in Jesus is not the only condition of salvation. Or the same could be said of Mark 16 and 16, or Acts 2:38, In truth, there are five conditions attached to the receptance of God's free grace: hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and baptism for the remission of sins. Nowhere do all five conditions appear in the same context, but God's word teaches that all are essential to salvation and that baptism upon one's faith, repentance, and confession, underline this now in your mind, is the point at which one's sins are forgiven. I cannot believe that people we know do not believe that baptism is the point of salvation. In verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." When a person believes in his heart, in the same way Abraham believed in his heart, his faith will produce the obedience God seeks. In Romans 4, Paul argues at length that men are saved by faith, but it is more faith than simple mental assent, as James explains in chapter 2. And in order to be acquitted and declared righteous, one must have the kind of faith Abraham had. Abraham believed in God with all his heart. Abraham believed in God enough to serve him devoutly every day. He believed in God enough to obey the known will of God, and he believed in God enough to repent when he was wrong. When a person believes with all his heart, he will obey the gospel. When he confesses Jesus freely and openly. Verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Paul appeals to Isaiah 28:16 to prove his assertion in verses 9 and 10. This condition should have been no surprise to the Jews, for their own prophet had announced the condition on which God would grant salvation. As Pendleton observed, Paul in this citation slays their law with its own sword. Furthermore, Paul emphasizes the universal character of this new way of obtaining righteousness. In chapter 9, verse 33, Paul implied that salvation is open to all men by citing the same passage from Isaiah. Here, he underlines that by adding the word whosoever. It is open to all Jews, and any who refuse it do so by their own choice. It is open to all Gentiles, and many have accepted it. Those Jews and Gentiles who choose to obey their trust in Christ and obey the gospel constitute the true Israel of God, spiritual Israel, the remnant, and they will never be put to shame. Verse 12 says, "For the scripture says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." What is implied in verse 11 is explicitly stated here. God is no longer the special friend of the Jew. Gentiles who obey the gospel will be saved. Jews who reject it will be lost. And Jews who obey it will be saved, and Gentiles who reject it will be lost. As Sandy and Headlam observe, The Jews have in this relation no special privileges. They must obtain righteousness by the same methods and on the same conditions as the Gentiles. The Lord here is contextually Jesus. He is the Lord, the Master, the owner, and the ruler of all men. Jesus is the Lord of all men, whether they obey him or not, whether they know it or not, and whether they like it or not. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and exalted to heaven to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, is the Lord of everyone, the owner, the ruler, the master of all. However, he is rich only to those who call upon him. God's blessings of mercy are available to all, Jew and Gentile, but they are actually enjoyed only by those who believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths the Lord Jesus in obeying the gospel and thus call on his name as Ananias said to Paul in Acts 22:16. In Romans 10, verse 13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul cites Joel 2:32 here. Paul cites the same passage explaining that men call on the Lord when they repent and are baptized. Ananias says the same thing to Paul in Acts 22:16. But it is important to note that this verse establishes clearly the deity of Jesus. Contextually here in verses 9 and 10, the Lord is Jesus. The passage cited referring to Jesus is Joel 2:32. And in Joel 2:32, the Hebrew word for Lord is the famed tetragrammaton YHWH or Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. He is no less a person than God himself, Romans 9, verse 5. But the fact is, Israel has rejected the gospel. But now, have all the prerequisites for calling on the Lord been made available to the Jews? In Romans 10, verse 14 and 15, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" Paul established that salvation is not difficult for anyone, even a Jew, to obtain. All that is required is that one place his trust in Jesus and sincerely, genuinely, wholeheartedly call on the Lord in faithful obedience for salvation. Several things must occur, however, in order for a man to become a believer. Have these prerequisites occurred? This argument is essential to establish the point toward which Paul drives, namely, that the Jews have no one to blame but themselves for their exclusion from God's kingdom. They stand rejected, not because God has reneged on his word and cast away his people, contrary to his promises, but because they have not yielded themselves to God's way. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Paul's question here is not the objection of an adversary, nor is it merely rhetorical. Instead, it is deliberative. It is impossible for men to call on God to save them if they have never been persuaded to trust him and to call on his name. As Moses Lard says, the answer to the question is they cannot. That is, they cannot call on him in whom they do not believe, and if they cannot be saved without calling, then the necessity for belief becomes overwhelming. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The answer is obvious. Men cannot believe in Jesus if they have not heard of him. Hearing the gospel is absolutely essential to believe in Jesus Christ. Every example of conversion in the book of Acts demonstrates this fact. Hearing does not always produce faith, however. Indeed, the main point of this paragraph is that the Jews have heard, but have not believed. But on the other hand, there can be no faith without hearing. In other words, hearing is a necessary condition for faith, but not a sufficient one. And how shall they hear without a preacher? God has chosen to declare his will through men who are preachers. It is the duty of these men to proclaim the gospel publicly. The question reminds us the importance of the work of evangelists and the enterprise of evangelism. This work is not merely one that is needed, but one that is essential to spreading the gospel. It is not enough for people to say to simply read their Bible, but in God's system of faith righteousness, he calls for men to preach the gospel, making a human messenger essential to the plan. Preachers must go out and reveal the word God has given us. They must explain it. to the listeners and persuade them to accept and obey the message. Therefore, it is clear that preachers need to be trained in the methods of sound exegetical and doctrinal expositions of God's word, as Paul trained Timothy, Titus, Luke, Aristarchus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Sopater, Secundus, Gaius, and others. And how shall they preach except they be sent? With this question, Paul has traced the prerequisites to becoming a Christian back to their source. First, God sends out men. He initiates his plan by sending out his son. Jesus gathers around himself a group of faithful disciples from whom he chooses 12 to be his apostles. He trains these men for 3 years. He completes their training after his resurrection, and he then sends them out. These men instruct those they convert to preach the message. The church is then given the responsibility to recognize and provide for the training of faithful men who will go out and preach to others. Chapter 10, verse 15b says, as it is written. Paul implies here that all the prerequisites to becoming a Christian have been satisfied. Duly commissioned messengers, preachers of the gospel have been sent out. The message has been and continues to be preached. Consequently, men, Jews and Gentiles, can hear, heed, and obey the gospel and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and call on God to save them in their obedience to the gospel. And it is appropriate that Paul cites Isaiah 52 verse 7 here. The prophet selects the feet of the messenger for his figure of deliverance. The apostles and early preachers traveled on long dusty roads and dirt roads in sandals. Consequently, their feet became scarred and toughened by their labors. They were also grimy with dust and the sweat of travel. The prophet describes those feet thus disfigured in order to bring men the glad message of peace offered in the gospel as beautiful indeed. Their feet might not look like much to the casual observer, but to the one who hears the gospel and believes in Jesus enough to call on God in penitent, humble obedience, they are beautiful feet. Verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Anticipating this objection, Paul says, some may argue that in spite of God's willingness to save all who call upon him, in spite of the fact that all the prerequisites for one to make such a call have been satisfied, all have not submitted obediently to the gospel call. His reply is that such a case in no way implies that the message has not been preached. Paul eyes the failure of most of the Jews to obey the gospel, and his argument is designed to make them realize their lost condition is their own fault. God has done and continues to do all he can to save the Jews, but Israel, by and large, has not obeyed the call. It is important to note, especially in the light of the denominational appeal to salvation by faith alone, that God expects hearers of the gospel to obey it in order to be saved. This condition of unbelieving obedience was not new or unexpected. It was a chronic problem in Israel. So chronic, in fact, that God, in his foreknowledge, not to be confused with predestination, revealed to his prophet Isaiah that such would be Israel's response to the Messiah. And to that end, Paul quotes Isaiah 53 in verse 1. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Unbelief is a long-standing problem in Israel. Stephen said that Israel responded to the prophets of old like this. John cites the same passage from Isaiah in John 12 to refer to the Jews' rejection of Jesus in spite of his stupendous miracles. And it is heartbreaking to Paul that 25 years later, it is still Israel's besetting sin, even though the prerequisites have been met Israel has not believed and has not called on the Lord for salvation. Why is this the case? Is it due to some fault of God? The answer is a resounding no. The next verses will answer the problem. Is not that Israel is ignorant of what God expects, but rather she is willfully stubborn. What Paul is saying applies to all people, Jews and Gentiles, but the thrust of the argument continues to be Israel's failure to obey the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Why has Israel failed to believe and call upon God for salvation? The answer derives from how anyone is brought to believe. The problem is not that Israel has not heard the gospel. The problem is that they have not believed what they have heard. Faith can arise from no other source than God's word. Faith is not some gift that God gives to a man. Faith is not something that comes in response to prayer. Faith arises in the heart of the person when he believes the message of the gospel. And that's the only way it comes. This being the case, Paul now considers the possible excuses that Israel might make. They did not hear, or they did not know. In chapter 10, verse 18, their excuse is they did not hear. The answer is, yes, they did. Psalms 19 and verse 4. In verses 19 through 21, the excuse is they did not know. The answer is, yes, they did. If the foolish, no people Gentiles know, then Israel knows. The problem is not that Israel does not know. The problem is that they are and long have been a disobedient and gainsaying people. The gist here at the end is that no matter how much God loves and seeks to help or reaches out to people, some people are hard to help, especially the Jews. They won't listen, they won't believe, they won't obey, they are stubborn beyond words. I think that is the message in chapter 10 and verse 9. Or chapter 10, whatever verses we covered.